So one of the things that really stands out about Luke chapter 9 is that while the narrative is centered upon Jesus, upon who he is, on what he came to do, and on what it means to follow him, there's a somewhat surprising amount of attention paid to his followers, the disciples. And what stands out about them, in complete distinction to Jesus, is their fallibility, their weakness, their short-sightedness. Twice now they've been unable to do what was required of them. And when Jesus emphatically says in verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears," it's abundantly clear that that's precisely what isn't happening. These words haven't been sinking in, and they're going to continue to not sink in for quite some time. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm rather glad, in a sense, or at least part of me is glad that this was the case, because it makes this quite relatable, doesn't it? You know, we're reminded that these people we're reading about were essentially ordinary people like you and me, and that's helpful in a number of ways. Apart from anything else, it's indicative of the fact that we can trust the biblical accounts. I know I will have told you this many times before, I'm sure, but when I first came to read the Bible properly, which to my shame was only after I'd wasted nearly 30 years of my life not reading it, but when I did finally read the Bible properly, it struck me that if you were going to make up a false historical record in order to start a religion, in order to control people, which is essentially what I thought Christianity was, if you were trying to do that, you absolutely would not come up with the Bible. This just would not be how you would go about it. If you were going to have four different eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, you would make sure that they said word for word the same thing without the slightest hint of variation. But that isn't what the Bible does. And then when you get to the disciples, the followers of Jesus, who are going to be left behind after Jesus is gone, you would present a totally airbrushed portrait of them. You know, that you would get rid of anything that sort of almost brought them back to earth. You would just leave the things that are wonderful about them, and maybe you would even embellish those. You know, that's kind of what a legend is, isn't it? It's a story that grows with the retelling. You know, we've almost as a nation turned, for example, Churchill into a legend and so on, although he actually was a real figure. But so often we create this sort of myth, don't we, that grows up around people, that all their foibles, their failings are sort of swept out of view and not mentioned and aired in public. But again, the Bible just does not do that. It presents a frank and an honest kind of warts and all portrait of these people. And particularly when you get to, you know, the Apostle Peter, if you think, well, if he was going to be the head of this church that you were going to set up, why on earth would you include all his foot-in-mouth moments, you know, where he just gets things totally wrong? And why particularly would you include the bit where he betrays Jesus or denies Jesus three times? Well, only if it was true and you were trying to write an honest historical account. Now, of course, there are bigger reasons to trust the Bible than this, like the fact that it is the very word of God. Okay, I'd say that is prime reason to pay attention and to trust it. But just sort of as we're looking at it with our own kind of understanding and reasoning, this is a pretty good reason to trust the Bible. The fact that, you know, you couldn't, and even if you could, you wouldn't make this sort of stuff up. This is not what you would write if you were just sort of playing, as it were, with history for your own ends. Anyway, with that said, we're going to look, I propose, this morning to think of some of the ways that the disciples were blinded to what Jesus was trying to teach them. Maybe that's the wrong metaphor, saying as he says, "Let these words sink into your ears." But anyway, it's a sort of visually, the metaphor of being blind, I think, is helpful. So we're going to think of various ways that the disciples were blinded. And as we do so, rather than sort of sitting in judgment over them, we're going to think about how we could be tempted to do the same. And finally, that's going to draw us essentially to God in dependence and prayer, that he would open our eyes still further, as he graciously did with theirs as well. I've got five headings, some of them fairly quick. The first one is this. The disciples, the apostles, were blinded by the light. Verse 28 to 36. I'm going to keep this section brief because we covered the Transfiguration two Sunday evenings ago, but seeing as a good few of you weren't there then, it's worth briefly recapping. Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were reflectively blinded by the light. The sight of Jesus, as he was revealed in all his glory, a dazzling whiteness, it was too much for them. And so as Jesus stood there talking to Moses and Elijah about the exodus, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, meaning his death on the cross, they just couldn't get it yet. Again, I don't say that judgmentally. I'm sure I would have been far more foolish than they were, simply that this is what the author tells us. So once he'd woken up a bit, Peter says in verse 33, "Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then Luke explains why Peter said this, because he didn't know what he was saying. You know, I don't know if you've ever done that. You're sort of one of those silences, you know, that's just sort of getting a bit longer to the point that it becomes an awkward silence. And you think, I really need, well, maybe you don't think, but you know, you try and fill the awkward silence and you just blurt out the first thing that comes into your head and it's just gobbledygook. It's just rubbish and everyone sort of looks at you strangely. Well, in a sense, that's what Peter did here. He didn't understand that to make tents for Jesus and the others would have actually got in the way of God's plan. Which is exactly what Jesus is trying to explain to them. Because God's plan was for Jesus to go to Jerusalem to die. That was the exodus, the going out that he was planning to do. Whereas Peter sort of wanted to immortalize it. He sort of wanted to make it one of those Kodak moments, you know, a sort of a moment that's preserved and lasts forever, not realizing that to hinder Jesus' going would have robbed his followers of so much joy later on. God's purposes were just too much for them. They couldn't comprehend them until much later. So on the mountain, they were, in a sense, blinded by the light of God's glory in Christ. Secondly, and I think we'll spend the most time on this, they were blinded by darkness. I could equally have put it, they were blinded by sin, or the darkness of their own hearts. Blinded by darkness, verse 37 to 43. Now, in Luke, we've seen Jesus banish evil spirits a lot of times by now. That's not new. This is just one of many incidences. We've also seen, verse 1 to 6 of this chapter, that the apostles had been given that same power, and they'd been going and casting out demons from people. But one detail here is new, and that's when verse 40, it says, "The man says to Jesus, 'I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not.'" They could not do it. They couldn't do what was asked. And actually, this is an echo of the feeding of the 5,000. Because if you remember, when they'd come to Jesus saying, "Oh no, you know, there's all these 5,000 rumbling bellies over there, and we need to do something about it, or you need to do something about it," I think is the implication. Jesus said to them, "You give them something to eat." But they couldn't even conceive of how that might be done hypothetically, let alone actually do it. But interestingly here, instead of including the conversation between Jesus and his disciples about why they couldn't do it, that Mark mentions, Luke just jumps straight to this response of Jesus, a really striking response in verse 41, where Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Now, those words might even sound a bit harsh to us, mightn't they? You know, who is Jesus rebuking here? Is he rebuking the Father? Is he rebuking the crowd? Is he rebuking the disciples themselves? And either way, it seems pretty jarring, I think, what he says. Because clearly, if you just sort of put yourself in his shoes for a moment, you know, this situation, it would have been distressing, massively so, for the father, wouldn't it? You know, he's having to witness, over a long period of time, his only son being tormented, effectively, by the powers of darkness. And that distress that's been going on for some time, I reckon must have got even worse, been intensified by the fact that he'd finally got hope, hadn't he? He got a light. Oh, here are the disciples of Christ. I'm going to take him there. They're going to sort it out, and finally I'm going to be rid of this. But then after his hopes have been lifted, as it were, they are totally dashed because they can't do it. And as even a visible reminder of that failure, then just as Jesus himself arrives and they take the child towards him, then the demon again seizes the opportunity and throws the child down. It's kind of like rubbing salt in the wounds. So he would have been severely distressed, and the disciples themselves, you assume, would have been pretty distressed at their own inability. Certainly Mark's account of this seems to imply that was the case. So why does Jesus respond with these words, calling them a faithless and twisted generation? Well, I don't know if something familiar rang out as I was reading these words of Jesus, but they are a quote from that text from Deuteronomy 32, you know, the most important chapter in Scripture, from verse 5. And in the context in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is rebuking Israel for forsaking God and going after idols. He's telling God's people that the consequences of God's disobedience are what they're living with. You know, if you want to know why is it such a mess, why does it not feel like they literally weren't in the promised land where they should have been, but, you know, why does it feel like things have gone wrong? Well, it's because of your own disobedience to God. So I'm going to read just some of that again. So Deuteronomy 32 verse 5 begins these words that Jesus quotes. They are a crooked and twisted generation. I think that's the only other place in the Bible those two words come up together. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? But, verse 17, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known. Verse 19, the Lord saw it and spurned them, because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. Now, I think the relevance of that passage to ours is obvious, and when you sort of put them together, because isn't that effectively the situation that's confronting Jesus as he comes down the mountain? David Gooding, in his commentary, puts it like this. He says, how distressing to Christ to see the people of God to reduced to such helpless anguish as a result, ultimately, of the nation's departure from and lack of faith in God. I'll read that again. How distressing to Christ to see the people of God reduced to such helpless anguish as a result, ultimately, of the nation's departure from and lack of faith in God. We know from elsewhere, don't we, that like when Jesus came across a crowd like this, you know, his heart was kind of like almost ripped open within him. And it says, you know, like Mark 6:34, you know, he saw them and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But in a sense, what I'm saying is that of all the people here, Jesus, as it were, has the most reason to be aggrieved, doesn't he? As he looks on the plight of this poor young boy who seems to symbolise, as it were, the plight of the whole nation and the inability of the people, even the disciples, to do anything about it because they're not trusting fully in him. And Luke alone records this detail that the boy is this man's only child. We take it these are real historical details, but it reminds us almost allegorically of the fact that Israel, the nation, were God's only child. And the terrible affliction that this spirit is wreaking upon this poor child is somewhat emblematic of the subjection of the whole of mankind to Satan through our sin, making us lost to our Heavenly Father. What then can be done about it? Where can a cure to this be found? What could possibly help a twisted and faithless generation? Well, only the majesty of God breaking into our darkened world. As it were, we need an invasion, a friendly takeover, as it were, from the world outside into our world. And that's what's happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. We've sort of seen the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ as the cobwebs, the curtains of this world are pulled back, and you actually get to see Christ for all that he is, or at least all that he is in the incarnation with his glorious brightness. And now, having come down the mountain, it's like Jesus has sort of brought some of that glory down with him. It's not visible to just look at him, you know, he's not shining white anymore, but it is still visible in what Jesus does. So in verse 41, Jesus answered, saying simply, "Well, bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Again, I wonder if this is kind of like a picture of what Christ has come to earth to do. He's come to heal and save the lost sons of Israel and then kind of give them back to God the Father. But verse 43 says, "And they were all astonished at," what? "At the majesty of God." So we're seeing in Jesus, even though he's no longer on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's no longer visibly glorious, as it were, but nevertheless, he has brought that majesty of God down with him. It's breaking into our world, beginning to do its healing, saving work yet again, and presenting people back to, ultimately, their Heavenly Father, God in heaven. Thirdly, having been blinded by light and then, as it were, by darkness, they are blinded by a failure to ask questions. They were blinded by a failure to ask questions in verse 43-45. "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears.'" He probably didn't shout it, but you could almost imagine someone, shouting it. "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. Now, it's kind of beyond my remit for this morning to go into all that the Bible says about spiritual blindness. That would take too long. I would love to if I could. And if we had time, we could unpack the fact that, in a sense, their blindness was kind of inevitable. It sort of wasn't their fault. It says that, these things were concealed from them. So kind of like 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person," so that's who we are by nature, "the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." Or like Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again if you're going to get this." And at the same time as, in a sense, it almost not being their fault that they don't understand, even what they do understand, they can't take credit for. So in Matthew's account of part of this chapter, Matthew 16:15, when Jesus says to them, "Well, but who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't work it out yourself, nor did anyone around you explain this to you and reveal it to you. No, it was my Father who is in heaven who revealed it. So ultimately, spiritual blindness, it can only be lifted through the work of God in us. But humanly speaking, and this is what I want to focus on, they are at least partly responsible for their continued lack of understanding. Look at the end of verse 45 where it says, "And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." They were afraid to ask him about it. Now I wonder, firstly, if there is someone here this morning or listening back later who is not yet saved. And the reason why you're not yet saved, you've not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, is because essentially you're afraid to ask questions. Or you're afraid to ask, the difficult question, the million dollar question of what must I do to be saved, or so on. Maybe because you're afraid of what other people will think of you. You know, maybe your peers. You think, well, they're going to just sort of think I'm daft to ask that question, that I don't know it by now. Or maybe you do know what you need to do to be saved, to go to God, ask for forgiveness in Christ's name, and ask him to lead you in the way to go from now on, because you're turning away from sin and towards God. Maybe you know that, but you're actually afraid to ask God. You know, that point that you need to go to, that sort of the crunch time when you actually go to God in prayer, get down on your knees and say, "Lord, forgive me in Jesus' name, you know, make me a new person, lead me in the new life," and you're just afraid to ask. Again, perhaps because of, you know, pride. You don't, you know, want to sort of feel stupid. You don't want to let go of the fact that you can't save yourself. Well, if that is you, let me just quote James 1:5, where it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given them." You know, God's not going to hold it against you if you didn't automatically, you know, get born with saving knowledge of Christ, because no one does. He will give a saving knowledge of Jesus. He will save you and forgive your sins if you ask him for it earnestly. And equally, if you ask a Christian how to be saved, they are going to tell you, they are going to be overjoyed that you are asking them. Even if perhaps they might think, "Oh, well, I've told you this 500 times before," but they will still be overjoyed to tell you again. But here's the thing, God is going to hold it against you if you never ask. If you go through the whole of life refusing to bow the knee to Christ, either because you're too proud to admit that you haven't got it all figured out yet, he is going to hold that against you. We're thinking at Christmas about the first coming of Christ, aren't we? Where he comes as this, you know, a helpless little baby in obscurity and poverty, where, you know, just anything could happen to him. But, as we've sung, and as he says in verse 26, Christ is coming again, isn't he? And he's not going to come as a helpless little baby in obscurity and poverty. He is going to come in might and power with millions of angels backing him up. So find out how to get right with God today and do it. Don't be afraid to ask questions. But equally, maybe you are saved, but you're not growing as a disciple. Again, because you're afraid to ask questions. Again, it's kind of a terrible symptom of pride, isn't it? Sort of not wanting to appear ignorant. Therefore, you don't ask. Therefore, you remain ignorant. It's proud, and it's just a sort of a vicious circle that doesn't go anywhere. How useful it is to ask questions. I think often, not always, but quite often in any sort of classroom or sort of learning environments of any kind, there's usually one person, isn't there, who you can rely on kind of week by week, lesson by lesson, to ask the dumb question. You know, there's sort of the teacher saying something and then suddenly a hand goes up and everyone, you know, the other students in the room, they all sort of groan, and the teacher, you know, almost groans as they say, "Oh yes, so and so, what is it this time?" or whatever. And the person then put their hand down, they ask their question, and it really is as stupid as you thought it was going to be, and everybody groans, and you're almost embarrassed on their behalf that they had to ask that question. But maybe, I don't know, a third of the time, half the time, you're actually inwardly glad that they asked this stupid question because you wanted to ask it too, but you were too afraid to ask, and they asked it, and now you all know. I actually used to go to school with a boy. He maybe didn't quite fall into that stereotype, but my mind sort of goes to him when I think about it, called Tom Barclay, who used to come out with some bizarre things. Anyway, where did Tom's dumb questions get him? Well, he now works over in the States for a company called NASA. He's not a rocket scientist, but he works doing all sorts of complicated astrophysics and things for them. So, you know, keep asking questions. You can go a long way. And how much more important, of course, that is in spiritual matters when we think of a sanctification becoming more like Christ. It's not the case of you get to a saving knowledge of Jesus and you're like, oh yeah, well, you know, job done, shut the book, that's it. Ask questions, ask them of Scripture. I'd also say, actually, when you are reading the Bible, this is my preference, so you don't have to do this, but I would suggest that you don't immediately look at your, you know, Bible study notes or a commentary having just read it, because they'll give you answers, but they might not give you answers to the questions you should have been asking. It's good to just look at the book, think, what don't I understand? Ask questions. Get them clear in your mind. Then think about them. Then go back to the Bible. And only then go and look up answers in a book or ask someone else. But either way, don't be afraid to ask questions, because we're all, as it were, a work in progress. And we're all called, aren't we, to grow in Christ. I always particularly love it, actually, if I'm leading a group Bible study and someone asks questions, even if they're seemingly strange ones or seemingly very obvious ones, because you all learn far more than if no one asks. Anyway, blinded by a failure to ask questions. Fourthly, the disciples are blinded by self-importance, from verse 46. I don't think you need me to expound to you how totally out of place their squabbling is. Just read the text again, verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. I mean, really? But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he who is least among all of you is the one who is great. And this is what we were thinking about 2 weeks ago, isn't it? To again quote that children's book that I like that puts these words in Jesus' mouth. It's called the Topsy-Turvy King. In that, Jesus says, my kingdom is quite different. In fact, it's upside down. The dying, saving servant is the one who wears the crown. And if we want to follow Jesus as our king, it stands to reason we'll emulate that, won't we? We will, to an extent, go exactly where he has gone. And so if he is the king who came to die to sin so that we might live to God, if that's the path his life took, to follow him, we must follow the same path. Not to a literal cross, probably, and certainly not to save anyone else from their sins, because we can't do that. But nevertheless, we are to follow him down the path of self-denial, rejection, and suffering. How patently absurd it is to think that following Jesus is going to be like the fast track to success in this world. And yet, how many people do it? Not just the prosperity gospel preachers and purchasers, as it were. Many of us fall into the same trap as well. But what does Jesus say? Well, he says to them, interestingly, not so much that no one is great, or that it's impossible to become great through being his follower. What he's saying, though, is just keep remembering what it is that makes you great. And the only thing that it is your association with me, because of my association with God the Father. You know, we often say, don't we, especially at communion, which we're going to come to in a little while, that essentially the only thing that we bring to the table is our sin, isn't it? And, you know, Paul says that, you know, in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So we need to be emptied of pride in that sense. But even, you know, becoming a member of a church or having office in a church, you know, being an elder or a pastor or like they were apostles, that is not a reason to boast either. The only thing that is of any worth, as it were, ultimately, is our association with Christ, that we are known in him, we're received in his name, not because of anything to do with us. I mean, a great example of that would be what Jesus has already said about John the Baptist. I mean, here was a man, you know, he was amazing. His gifts, his preaching, he had, you know, he was like the celebrity preacher of the day. All the people came to him. Jesus said, 7:28, I tell you, among those born of women, i.e. everyone alive, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Because the important thing is not being, you know, great like that, but simply being one of Jesus's children. And in a chapter's time, in chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus is going to say to his apostles again, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The important part is our association with Christ. That is, in a sense, what makes us great. And the only way to continue, well, to become and really continue as a believer in Christ is constantly self-emptying, isn't it? Not lifting yourself high. But there's an interesting thing, I think it's worth mentioning. This only came to me last night as I was praying through this. It reminds me that while it is right, obviously as believers, that we do kind of empty ourselves of pride, there's an interesting thing that Rico Tice quite often says, and I think this is particularly relevant with things like the carol service coming up. So the evangelist Rico Tice says that if you know Jesus and you have a friend who only knows you, you're the only Christian that a friend of yours knows, so you've got a friend, they're not a believer, they don't know any other believers except you, you are the most important person they know because you know Christ. You're the most important person they know because you know Christ. That's not, I'm not saying that to give you a big head, that's just to show how important what it is that you've got, you know, the link with Christ, the ability to give them the gospel so that they can know Christ and through Christ to know God. So in that sense, don't sell yourself short. We have this immeasurable treasure of the gospel. We have the living word of God within us. We can share it, and we know Christ, and Christ, obviously, if we receive him, we've received the Heavenly Father. So in that sense, don't sell yourself short. You're the most important person your non-Christian friend knows because you know Christ. Nevertheless, don't be blinded by self-importance. And finally, and I'll try to be brief because my time's going, they were blinded by a party spirit. And by that, I'm not talking about being blinded by getting in the mood for some Christmas festivities. I'm talking about, you know, our tendency to divide into factions and cliques and to just set ourselves up in little clubs and tribes and so on. Verse 49, John said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. I guess the thing that's behind those words is probably jealousy, isn't it? And particularly because what these people are doing is precisely what at least 9 of the apostles had just failed to do, which was to cast out a demon in the name of Christ. And that jealousy, if that's what it is, leads to factions. He says, we tried to stop him, and notice this, not because he doesn't follow you, although maybe that's implied, but because he does not follow with us. I mean, maybe his us there includes Christ, which would let him off the hook a bit, but it sounds a bit like he's saying, well, they don't follow us, the apostles, they're not in our club, therefore we put a stop to it, even though they were doing it in Christ's name. You know, we're pretty adept, or at least I am, at doing this in my thinking. You know, it's right, isn't it, when we distance ourselves from those who say that they're Christ's people, but they just prove that they're not clearly by what we say they believe or by what they do. We're right to divide from people like that, but we're wrong to divide with genuine Christians over, you know, little things, particularly, you know, if they're not part of our same club or over some matter of secondary importance. You know, if they're Christ's and if we're Christ's, then we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't we? And so fancy, you know, trying to put a stop to a church down the road's evangelism if clearly, you know, God is blessing their work with great success and lots of spiritual fruit simply because we don't subscribe to the precise same brand of Christianity we do. Or worse, because, you know, we don't subscribe to the same YouTube streams and celebrity preachers that they do, or don't listen to the same worship music that they do, or so on. Like I say, if they are a false church, and we know they're a false church, then of course we distance ourselves from them. But if they're, as it were, a true church, even if not quite the same flavour, as it were, as ours, Jesus says to them, do not stop him, verse 50, for the one who is not against you is for you. Let me just close with a couple of kind of general threads of application to draw out from this. The first is simply the disciples' fallibility here. I think it's a great encouragement, isn't it, to bear with one another. You know, none of us is the finished article. Once God has brought us to saving faith in Christ, he's still got a lot of work to do in us, making us fit for life in Christ's kingdom. You know, we're convinced, Scripture says, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. The job's going to get done, but nevertheless, 1 John 3:2, what we will be has not yet appeared. And despite his pretty strong rebuke in, is it verse 41, what I am absolutely astonished by in this chapter is Christ's willingness to bear with some stiff-necked people. And I look at my own life, and I'm sure you could do the same, and be astonished by Christ's continued willingness to bear with some very stiff-necked people. So let us perhaps share that same bearing with, that same spirit, when we think of others, especially young believers, if they're not quite on the same page yet. And lastly, and I think really this is the most crucial thing, isn't this an encouragement to trust God more? You know, we're made of the same stuff, aren't we, as these disciples. We're all blinded by the darkness of our sin, even our indwelling sin. But I suggest that the wrong application from looking at their fallibility would think, well, you know, they got it wrong, therefore it doesn't matter. You know, that they tried and God was willing to bear with them. It's okay that we get it wrong, as long as we try our best. Well, I would say that's totally wrong, isn't it? Our perfection, our falling short of God's glory, sorry, our imperfection, our falling short of God's glory, that is the precise reason that Jesus keeps having to tell people that he must die. You know, if our failings and falling short didn't matter, why must Christ die on the cross? Well, he wouldn't need to. It wouldn't make any sense. But they do matter, and Christ did die. So rather than the disciples' fallibility being an excuse for complacency and saying it doesn't matter, or an excuse for pride and thinking, oh, well, I'm so much cleverer than them because I wouldn't make that mistake, I suggest we do it, use this as the opposite, as an encouragement to draw near to God yet again every day in prayerful dependence, because we can look at what God does subsequently, doesn't he? He just opens their eyes amazingly. They're able, these unlearned fishermen, some of them, to present the gospel to kings and rulers and so on. When we look at him opening their eyes, and then when we look at him equipping them with what they need to do, what needs to be done, and knowing that only he could do it, it is a great encouragement, isn't it, to trust evermore in our God, who is, of course, the same God as them. Let me briefly pray, then we're going to sing.